skipping over our series this morning on the Holy Spirit. We want to look at something different this morning. Today is what is known in many Reformed churches as Reformation Sunday, a day in which we remember with gratitude October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther, the Catholic monk, nailed his 95 theses protesting the errors and abuses of the Roman Catholic Church to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, an event which became the spark that ignited the Protestant Reformation in Europe, a revival of truth which we are even still today reaping the benefits of over 500 years later. Our Western society, and especially the church, has been the beneficiaries of the Reformation all the way back into the 16th century. Now, one of the spiritual emphases of the Reformation, of course, was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially the doctrine of justification by faith in a crucified and risen Savior, as opposed to justification by works and merit and church ritual as taught by the Catholic Church of the day. And one of the key questions that arose during those days and is still very relevant today is, what are the grounds by which sinners are declared righteous before God? On what basis do we stand before God as righteous? Is it the ground of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to us when we believe the gospel? Or is it the ground of our own personal righteousness and religious activity that God accepts from us? And the question then is, which is it? And the Word of God, we believe, is clear that we are justified by the righteousness, by the law-keeping of Jesus Christ, and not by our law-keeping. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. Galatians 2:16, Jesus' righteousness becomes ours, our righteousness by faith in Him alone. And so this morning, I would like for us to think through this topic, the grounds of our acceptance with God, by focusing upon the sinlessness and perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sinless one. Amen. He's the only sinless man who lived, who died in our place. And it's important, brethren, that we understand and that we appreciate the righteousness of our Savior. And so first of all, I want to look at a couple of passages that underscore the righteousness of Christ. Jeremiah 23, we'll start there. And we are going to look at a number of passages this morning. So keep your Bible handy and your fingers moist so we can go through these as quickly as possible. Jeremiah 23. And here we have a prophecy, a wonderful prophecy, as the Lord points out that many of the prophets and priests had failed Israel, and God's going to take care of that. A prophecy here, a promise really to God's people from the Lord to send a perfect Savior, King, and Shepherd. And that person, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Let's read Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And that's what God says. God says, the days are coming that I'm going to send one to be a righteous king to rule my people righteously. He's going to be a righteous Savior. and he will save and rule righteously. And appreciate he will be called by his people the Lord our righteousness. This is Yahweh, Sekendu, and he's going to save his sinful people in such a way that they will partake of his righteousness. He will be their righteousness before God, since they don't have any of their own. Another passage is 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And here Paul is dealing with God's wisdom versus man's wisdom, or worldly wisdom, we could say. 1 Corinthians 1. And again, we're cutting into the context here. And if we were expounding this book, of course, we would take a lot more time with what else is here. But just for our purposes this morning, 1 Corinthians 1, 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, or he who boasts, let him glory or boast in the Lord. Now, the fundamental goal of God saving us, believe it or not, is not simply to take and keep us out of hell. Now, the modern Christian concept is that everything God's doing is just for us, and he's going to keep us out of hell. Well, that's great. We want to be delivered from hell and the wrath of God, right? Absolutely, we do. But you'll notice here that the real purpose of God's working grace in us is that we might glory in him. Salvation is about God, not just about us. We need to understand that. He who boasts or glories, let him boast or glory in the Lord. And so appreciate all that Christ is to us. In verse 30, Paul says, of God, we are in Christ Jesus. That is, he put us into Christ. And Christ then has become for us wisdom. God's wisdom is displayed in saving us in such a wonderful, glorious way. He became for us righteousness. He is the righteousness of God. He became for us sanctification and redemption from God. But the point I want us to see this morning is that God has made Christ to be for us our righteousness. God gives us his righteousness, beloved, when we believe the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 amplifies this thought. It reads this way: for he, speaking of God, for he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In salvation, God exchanges our unrighteousness for Jesus' righteousness. Christ takes our sins, and we then, as a free gift, we get his righteousness. That's the great exchange of the gospel, and that's the greatest display of the wisdom of God and the grace of God that's ever been known or ever will be known by sinful men. But when we speak of righteousness now, we're talking about having a relationship in terms of God's holy law. The moral law defines righteousness and requires a perfect obedience of that law to be right with God. And you see, the problem that you and I have, that Jesus addresses, is our unrighteousness. The Bible makes it very clear that you and I, all of us, are sinners. We've broken God's law all the way back in Adam and the Garden of Eden. And then we are born in sin and we continue to violate God's law in word and thought and deed every single day. And thus we are in ourselves, you see, unrighteous. The Bible goes so far as to declare in Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we need righteousness. We need a perfect righteousness, and that's where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. So I want us to consider three vital facts this morning concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and how He then is and becomes our righteousness. Three vital facts about Christ becoming our sinless Savior and our righteousness. I'm giving credit where credit's due. Some of these points were given at a pastor's conference by Pastor Al Martin many years ago, and I don't want to say that without him getting proper acknowledgement. All right? So first of all, Jesus Christ in His incarnation took to Himself a true humanity, a humanity in which He could live and die as our sinless substitute. We are familiar with many passages like this. John 1:14, for example, where John speaks of the eternal Word, the Word who was with God in eternity and was God and was God from all eternity, and the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Son of God, John teaches, became a man, a true man. He became flesh. Now, it's important that we appreciate that He did not stop being God. There was no change in the deity of the Son of God whatsoever. No, but He took to Himself there in Mary's womb a true human soul and body. That's the miracle of miracles of the incarnation, brethren. Jesus became the God-man, Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh. Now look with me to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verses 1 through 3. And again, there's an argument here in the context about how we are, while we are still sinful, we have remaining sin, and yet there's no condemnation for us because of the work of Christ in our behalf. Romans 8, 1 through 3. Paul says, "There is now no therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." And so Paul is teaching us that what the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh, what the law could not do is save us. The flesh, you see, is very weak, and it's too sinful to save ourselves by our own law keeping. But God determined to save us. So what did He do? He sent His own Son, it says, notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, that's not teaching that Jesus was sinful in any way, shape, or form. No, He did not partake of Adam's sin, Adamic sin, or corruption. But Jesus came, and here's the thing. He came not in pre-fallen flesh, like Adam was created in, but rather He came in post-fallen flesh. And that's why the Lord Jesus could get tired, why He could get hungry, why He could suffer the excruciating pain and so forth that He did. It's also why He could represent us and live as a man and die as a man in our place and suffer the condemnation of our sins. That's what it says here. He condemned sin in His flesh in order that we then would not be condemned. But my point here is this, that Jesus became a real man according to the flesh, and He lived and He died in the likeness of sinful flesh with all of its limitations, all of its liabilities, all of its needs. You think of Jesus as a baby. And imagine this now. As a baby, Jesus is there in Mary's womb, or just outside of Mary's womb now. And while he, as the Son of God, is still sovereign and upholding the whole universe by his own power, at the same time, there he is, in need of his mother's milk, dependent upon Mary, crying when he got hungry, smiling, no doubt, when he was happy. A little later, he would play the games with his friends, the other boys and girls, just like them. He was a real man, a real boy, a real person made in the likeness of flesh, sinful flesh. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says, "The first man, Adam, was of the earth, of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." He's the Lord from heaven, but he's also a true man. He's the second Adam. He's representing his people, even as Adam represented the human race. But in all things, Jesus had to be made like unto his brethren in order to represent us. He was capable of physical growth. He was capable of physical suffering. He was capable of growing from a baby to a little boy to a teenager to a man and so forth. The Bible tells us that he grew in stature. He grew in the favor of God and all of those things. The point is, brothers and sisters, is the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation took to himself a true humanity, a true human body and soul in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of a man. Philippians 2:7 tells us. That's vital that we appreciate that. That he is the God-man mediator. But now fact number two. In his incarnation, Jesus voluntarily placed himself under the law of God as a true man, as a creature of God. Talking about his manhood. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. You're familiar with these passages, many of them, I'm sure. But Galatians 4, listen what it says. In verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so Paul says here that in the fullness of time, that is when the preordained moment in history arrived, God sent forth his Son, who was made of a woman, that is Mary, of course, born of Mary. And then he says, born under the law. A very, very important statement here. Jesus Christ, as a true man and as the servant of his Father, the Savior of his people, voluntarily submitted himself. He placed himself under the authority of the law of God in order that he might perfectly fulfill it and do what Adam failed to do. Adam failed to keep the law. Jesus succeeds, you see. He submitted himself to God. Think about that. He submitted himself to God's ceremonial law. He kept and fulfilled all of the rituals and all of the ceremonies prescribed there in the Old Testament. And all of them, of course, which were pointing to him, even as we saw some of the, not the ceremonial law, but we saw some types of Christ from the Old Testament in the class this morning. But he kept all of the feasts, all of those sacrifices, all of those ceremonies. He submitted to every bit of them, and he kept all of them that were applicable to him, every single one of them. He also submitted himself to the moral precepts of God's law, to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. He submitted to all of the Ten Commandments. He could say, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, for thy law is written within my heart." Remember, Jesus said on a number of occasions, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of my Father in heaven." And so Jesus, you see, submitted himself as a man to all of the precepts of the law. He willingly, lovingly obeyed that law from the very depths of his heart. And he did it for our sakes, and he did it in our place as our substitute. Now remember, that law was originally given to man all the way back at the beginning as the rule of his life. And Romans 2:15 tells us, and following, even the Gentiles who don't have the Bible, don't have God's Word, and yet they show forth the work of the law in their hearts. And they have a conscience that tells them right from wrong. And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God put his law in the very heart, the very constitution of man. The law was written there. And then the law has been broken by man, and he's brought him under the curse of the broken law. Galatians 3:10, the law is going to be the standard by which all men are going to be judged. James 2, verse 12. And so by man, the law was given for man. Therefore, by man, the law must be fulfilled and obeyed in order for man to be restored to the favor of God. To put it another way, the covenant of works that God made with Adam back in that garden to fulfill the law of God perfectly, the pain of death upon disobedience, the reward of life for perfect obedience, that covenant of works has to be fulfilled in order for anyone, any sinner, to be right with God. We need to understand that. Isaiah 43:21 tells us that the Lord is well pleased, speaking of his servant, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He, Christ, will exalt the law and make it honorable. That's what Jesus did perfectly. He honored the law of God. Well, that's fact number two. In the incarnation, the Lord Jesus placed himself voluntarily under that law as a man. He was made under the law in order to be our substitute. Fact number three. In Jesus' incarnate life, he was spotless and perfectly obedient to his Father's law. The word is impeccable. We say impeccable, that means he's perfectly holy, incapable of sin. And let's see that established from the Bible then. Consider some passages that highlight Jesus' sinless impeccability. First of all, the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This wonderful section that opens up the incarnation, life and death and exaltation of our Savior. We say the humiliation of Christ, the exaltation of Christ is here. I want to read verses 5 through 9. Here Paul is exhorting the brethren to have the mind of Christ. He says, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to be retained or grasped to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that all will bow before him and say that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father," and so forth. But in verse 8 here, it says Jesus was obedient unto the death. The death, his whole life, was one continuous act of obedience to his Father. His death on the cross being the apex of that obedience. When he voluntarily laid down his life, he offered himself up to God the Father as a sacrifice for our sin in obedience to his Father's will for him. And so every day, brethren, every day, day in and day out, Jesus obeyed the law. He obeyed his Father. Even there at the end of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane with the cup of God's wrath being placed before him, we hear him cry out in the garden, "Not my will but yours be done." Perfect submission to the will of his Father. Let's look at the testimony of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And the writer to the Hebrews here is seeking to encourage God's sinful, needy people, Christians, to come to the throne of grace boldly, freely, for mercy and help. And he encourages them with the truth that they have this gracious, merciful high priest seated there at the throne of grace to welcome them and to receive them. Notice chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted or tried as we are, yet without sin. And therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And so the Lord Jesus, indeed, it says he was tempted, he was tried in all points as we are. He suffered, he was tried, he was tempted by the evil one, you remember, throughout his earthly life, and yet without sin. In all of his temptations, he never yielded one time. He never gave in to the evil one, even one moment. He never entertained an evil thought. He never committed one violation of the law of God. Imagine that, brethren, an entire life of perfect, sinless holiness. Amen. From beginning to end. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7. Notice what it says. Here we're talking about the priesthood and how Jesus is the great high priest. And we read, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what Jesus is doing for us right now. For such a high priest was fitting for us. Now notice, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, that is the Old Testament priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is a fitting high priest for us. He's just what we need, brethren. He's able to save us to the uttermost, not just to the end, but all the way. Everything we need, all the blessing we need, all the help we need, all the grace we need, day in and day out, he's able to provide it for us, to take us all the way to heaven. That's the point. Amen. He ever lives to make intercession for us. But notice how he's described in verse 26. He's holy, harmless, that means innocent, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And now he's been exalted to the highest heavens. Again, here you have Jesus' impeccable holiness. His spotless life of obedience is underscored. And he didn't, like those Old Testament priests, he didn't need to offer up a sacrifice for himself, for his own sins. Oh no. No, he didn't have to atone for any sins. His offering wasn't for himself, you see. His offering was for us.
Yes, sir.
For us. Look at the testimony of Peter. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter describing how believers have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Notice verse 18. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless or vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, foreordained by God to be our Redeemer. We're redeemed, he says, not with perishable or corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious, costly, valuable blood of Christ, as of a lamb. And notice what it says about that lamb. Without blemish and without spot. Now that's significant. You remember in the Old Testament, God would not accept blemished or spotted or deformed lambs as sacrifices. He only accepted those spotless, blameless, blemishless lambs. Well, Jesus is the perfect embodiment of a spotless, blemishless lamb. He had no blemish of sin. He was impeccably holy, spotlessly moral, in word, in thought, and in deed, perfect in every way. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And it was that impeccable, spotless person and life that he offered up to God as a sacrifice for our sin. And God accepted that offering from him, brethren. You see, if Jesus had sinned but once, if he had only sinned but once, his offering would not have been accepted by God.
Right.
And you and I would not have a Savior.
Right.
He had to be spotless, mm-hmm, and blameless and blemishless and perfect, mm-hmm, to be the sacrifice God would accept. Turn over to 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And he goes on to explain some of that. But the point is, brethren, is he was the perfect example for us because he is perfectly sinless. The testimony of the Roman centurion, you remember, Luke 23:47, as he's viewing the Lord Jesus there, hanging upon a cross, dying, uttering his last words. And that centurion, Luke tells us, when he saw what had taken place, Jesus being railroaded in that fake trial and being hung upon a cross, falsely condemned, it says there that he, the centurion, glorified God and said, certainly this is a righteous man. And he recognized that Christ had done nothing amiss, that he had done nothing to deserve dying. He was a righteous man. And then you have Jesus' own testimony when he said, I do always those things which please my Father. Not once in a while, not occasionally, but always, every moment of every day, out of love to my Father, I'm consciously committed to doing everything, all of these things that please my Father. And so, from a babe in Mary's arms, throughout his childhood, Jesus would have been obedient to his Father's will. You would have never have heard a petulant cross word from our Savior's lips. You would have never heard him when he was a kid. You would have never heard him selfishly fighting over his siblings' toys. You know how kids will say, that's mine. Well, Jesus would never have done that. As a teenager, faced with all the hormonal pressures and peer pressure of puberty, never once would he have given in to those unholy pressures. He never would have lusted. We know he didn't. Never lusted after a woman in his heart. His thoughts were always pure, always righteous, always clean. As a young man, and there on the job, he would have never stolen even a minute from his employer by loafing on his job. No, he would have labored in the fear of God with his eye upon his Father. As a businessman, as a carpenter, he would have always kept his word to those he promised to work for. He would have sworn to his own hurt. If he had said, I'll be there at 7 o'clock in the morning, and he overslept, he would be out the door, racing to get there by 7 o'clock, because he'd given his word. Unlike so many in our day, they give their word, they make covenants with husbands or wives, they make covenants, they break them at the drop of a hat. They make covenant in the church and they break them with a drop of a hat. Some examples that I could name, but I won't do it. Get in trouble with that, won't I? But anyway, but you go up and down the Ten Commandments. Go up and down the Ten Commandments where Jesus lovingly, constantly obeyed them all. He loved his Lord. The Lord his God, his Heavenly Father, with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself, and as a reflection of that love, he obeyed all of those 10 words of God's law and every moral precept that flows out of them. And there are a lot of them that flow out of the 10 words. And he did so diligently and cheerfully, reverently, consistently, and perfectly. He continued, according to Galatians 3:13, he continued in all things, in the book of the law, to do them. And he's the only human being who ever lived who could say that in honesty.
True.
Well, those are the three vital facts about Jesus' incarnation and life that we need to know. Jesus took upon himself a true humanity in the incarnation. He voluntarily placed himself under the law of God. And thirdly, he lived a spotlessly holy, sinless life. So what is that to us? What are the implications then for us, brothers and sisters? Jesus was a true man who perfectly kept God's law, never sinned. So what? Let me give you four practical implications for us today. First of all, Jesus Christ, I would argue the most important, Jesus Christ's active and passive obedience and righteousness establishes the ground of our acceptance before God as righteous. Now that's the heart of the gospel message, you see. That's why Jesus had to come into this world, to live and to die under the law, so as to provide a perfect righteousness for his sinful people. So now we got to put our thinking caps on. Listen carefully. Vital that we understand this principle. Look back with me to Romans 5. Romans 5. Because, brother or sister, you hope to go to heaven. This is how you're going to get there. This is how you're going to get there. Romans 5, Paul is comparing and contrasting Jesus with Adam, our first father. The primary point of similarity here is that both were and are our federal heads. They each represent their posterity, their people. And so I'm just going to read a little bit here because this whole section is worth studying, but for the sake of time, we're just going to read verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, talking about Adam, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, that's Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For, as by one man's disobedience, many were made, or better, constituted, appointed sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made or constituted righteous. So here we have God determined that Adam would represent the entire human race. And therefore, when Adam sinned and fell in the garden, by one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners. Condemnation came upon all the world, upon every man, woman, boy, and girl in the whole world. And then when Jesus obeyed, he obeyed also in behalf of his people. And they then will be constituted as righteous based on what he has done. I'm declared righteous because of Christ's lifetime of obedience, both his active obedience and what we call his passive obedience. Now, the active obedience of Christ is his life of righteousness that we've described, just a sketching out of it this morning. His so-called passive obedience is his sacrificial death upon the cross, we say his passion, his suffering, his dying upon the cross. Now, I would say, and many have said, passive is probably not the best term for that, for what he did, brethren, as Jesus was never more active than when he offered himself up without spot to God, when he laid down his life as a sacrifice to his Father to propitiate God's wrath against our sins. He was very active as both offerer and offering. He was both the priest as well as the sacrifice. And whatever we call it, we are declared righteous before God because of His doing and His dying. God's Son is our righteousness. And at the moment we believe the gospel, the moment we entrust our guilty, hell-worthy souls to Jesus Christ, as He's freely offered to us in the gospel, God justifies us. He accredits Jesus' righteousness to our account. And now it's just as if we've never sinned. All of our sins are forgiven. And it's as if we have perfectly obeyed every single jot and tittle of God's law. We're justified before the throne of God. And in an instant, guilty, hell-deserving sinners like us are constituted as righteous, given a title to eternal life, not based on anything that you and I have done, but based solely on the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And brethren, that's the gospel that comforts our hearts. When we have failed to keep the commandments, God's law, as we should as believers, this is the truth that encourages us in those difficult days when we have yielded to some form of temptation and our consciences have become alarmed and we need to confess our sins to God. And we come back to this wonderful reality that I have a righteousness that is perfect found in my Savior. I have a perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. My standing before God doesn't shift and change based on my performance today. I am a justified man or woman, boy or girl. Furthermore, this is the glorious gospel that we have to proclaim to sinners in our own generation, even as the reformers did in theirs. It's the same gospel, brethren. The same gospel that has saved thousands upon thousands over the centuries and transformed Europe back in the 1500s and 1600s can still transform us today. How our generation needs the gospel of the righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
Our community needs it. Our loved ones need it. They don't need to be told, just do better. Just come to church. Now, they ought to come to church because hopefully they'll hear the gospel, but that in and of itself isn't going to get them saved, you see. You need to be careful about that. They don't need to have their ears tickled with cute little stories or how-to sermons. They need to hear how even the worst of sinners can be made right with a holy God through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Not by my being religious or turning over a new leaf, but by faith in a perfect Savior. Have you ever asked that question? How can I be made right with God? How can I, one who is worthy of eternal condemnation, how can I be forgiven? How can I be accepted by God? Most important question a person could ever ask. And we've answered it this morning. We've answered it this morning. Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's our only hope, you see. If you know yourself to be a sinner, renounce your own self-righteousness, which are just filthy rags in the sight of God, and cling to Christ as your righteousness. And say to God, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
Amen.
But then secondly, this perfect righteousness of Jesus constitutes our pattern for our pursuit of holiness. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us that Jesus has left us an example that we should follow His steps. Not in His steps, that's impossible, but follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk just as He walked. By the grace of God, of course. But the whole work of sanctification, the goal is for us to be made like Christ and to be conformed to His image. And so if He loved His Father, if Jesus loved His Father with all of His heart, then so must we strive to love our Father with all of our heart. If he loved, Jesus loved his neighbor as himself. So brethren, as difficult as it is, we must strive to love our neighbor as ourself as well.
True.
If he ran the course of God's commandments, then it's our responsibility likewise to run that course of God's commandments as well. If Jesus shunned sin and fleshly lusts, then we likewise are to shun sin and fleshly lusts. If Jesus frequented the house of God, then we must frequent the house of God as well. If Jesus always did those things that pleased his Father, that should be our goal as well. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Then guess what? You and I are called to love righteousness and hate iniquity. Amen. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not only the grounds of our righteousness before God, and that is first, and that is most important, but he is also our great example of righteousness as we seek to live the Christian life. We're to walk as he walked, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, and let no one say, Jesus is my righteousness, if he's not also my example of righteousness. And then, Jesus' sinless, righteous character is the paradigm of glory. I think we had that word in the class this morning, paradigm, except it was whatever. Anyway, in other words, what he is like in perfect holiness is the paradigm. He's the first one. He's the prime example of what we will be like in eternal glory when we are glorified, and we will be conformed then to his moral image. Look at 1 John 3. Amazing passage, 1 John 3. First John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. John says, when Christ appears, when he returns, we shall be like him. For we shall see him, Christ, as he really is. We'll finally see him face to face, brethren. We'll see the glorified Christ in some way. And our entire humanity at that sight will be made as spotless and as holy as is the Son of God himself. All of our sin will be gone. It'll be eradicated. We will shine forth in perfect holiness, without blemish and without spot on that day. Saved to sin no more, as the hymn writer put it. That's our future, brethren. That's what this is all about. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. What a day that will be. That's our future.
Yes.
But then also appreciate verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, every person who has the hope of seeing Christ and being like him in eternity, God gives them a passion to be like Christ now. To purify himself or herself now, today. As the old Scottish pastor put it, McShane, to be as much like Christ now as a redeemed sinner can be.
True.
So is that our passion? Is that our passion? Do you aspire to be like Jesus? I'm talking about in a moral sense, in an ethical sense, in a spiritual sense. Are you purifying yourself? Are you pursuing holiness and godliness and righteousness? Is this the real goal you have in life, to be like Jesus? I fear that so many that name the name of Christ, I'm just trying to get through another day and pay my bills and keep out of the hospital and yeah, you know, have a lot of friends and things like, you know, they're focused on this world. And they're focused on temporal things, and they're focused on other things. And some of these things we have to be focused on. I know we have to work. I get it. But brothers and sisters, if our focus, primary focus, is not on being holy as Jesus is holy, we've got trouble.
True.
We're in trouble.
Right.
We're in big trouble. It must be, if I have any biblical hope of being like Him in glory and seeing Jesus in glory, then it has to be my passion now to be more like the Son of God in my thoughts, my words, my attitudes, and my actions, brothers and sisters. That must be, it must be, it must be, it must be the focus of your life and my life. All the other things, fine. But brother and sister, we must be focused on Christ and being like Him.
Yes, sir.
May God increase our passion to be more like Jesus.
Amen.
And if we're true Christians, we will have the mind of Christ. And we'll be eager to obey God's law and serve Him with all of our imperfections, with all of our weakness, with all of our needs, with all of our ups and downs. God knows all about that. But He'll give us grace to persevere in becoming more and more and more and more like our Savior, till it culminates in that glorious day where we'll see Him as He is and even be like Him.
Yes, sir.
In a glorified body with perfect, perfect holiness.
Amen.
And brothers and sisters, as we look forward to Thanksgiving, how appropriate it would be to include this in our list of those blessings to be thankful for. And now, we used to do this when we had kids at home. We would go around and we'd say, you know, what are we thankful for? And, you know, usually kids say, well, I'm thankful for our cat. Bless their heart. But, you know, we're thankful for food here. We're thankful for a roof over our head. We're thankful for this, that, and the other. That's all fine. We ought to thank God for every single thing we have, right? Have you ever stopped to thank God for the perfect righteousness of the Son of God that's been imputed to you? That's how you're going to go to heaven. Whether you have a nice house, whether you have a nice car, whether you have nice meals, if you have lots of money in the bank, those things won't matter a hill of beans on the day of judgment. But I'll tell you what will matter, and that's if you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account, that will matter supremely, because if you don't have that, all that other stuff won't matter. You'll still go to hell. You'll go to hell with your nice house. You'll go to hell with all your money. You'll go to hell with your good health. You'll go to hell with all of it if you don't have the righteousness of Jesus applied to your account. If you haven't embraced the gospel by faith, and if that gospel and that faith hasn't radically changed your soul to where you're now pursuing holiness and righteousness and Christ-likeness right now, then you can't, according to this passage, cannot claim to be going to heaven. You see the connection. That's the connection. So anyway, may we say with the great theologian, the Westminster theologian, Gresham Machen, when on his deathbed he said, "I thank God for the active obedience of Christ. There's no salvation without it." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as the word is proclaimed today, that the Holy Spirit would take as a nail, as it were, and hammer the truth into our hearts, and that you would bring grace and salvation to any that are here this morning, young or old, that need to be saved, that you would save them. For those that are your people, Lord, I pray that the righteousness of Christ would comfort us as we quickly and often recognize how far we fall short, how often we fail. Lord, how thankful we are we have a Savior that did not fail and who has provided us has clothed us, as it were, with the robe of His perfect righteousness that will carry us through the judgment of God all the way into eternity. Thank God for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Hear our benediction from God's Word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.